Morning. Happy Sabbath.
Good morning.
Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this ministry corporately and for the individuals that make it up. Thank you for those who support us in person and who support us online and support us in their thoughts and prayers. We can see the hand of restraint being slowly removed from the earth, and events are happening very rapidly. We want to ask that you continue to strengthen hearts and minds and mold characters into that of Christ so that we can hasten his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, and where sin abounds, creates much more of it.
Right. I want to, I'm going to take a few minutes here before class to unpack some of the things that have happened in the last week and the weeks preceding the our going to the general conference. I want to begin with the bad news. The bad news is the devil is hard at work opposing our ministry. Hard at work. And the restraints that have been put on him from heaven are being slowly removed. You know, we see this not only with respect to our ministry, but we see all you have to do is turn on the news. You can see the restraints of the devil, the restraints of God having been removed from Satan. Our ministry spent an eye-watering amount of money developing product and things to take to the general conference. We spent money on travel, lodging, airfare, food, meals, accommodations, and all sorts of logistical nightmares. Deja and Susan have been working very hard over the last 2 years or more to coordinate and get this thing to happen. We had originally developed nearly 90 pallets worth of materials. We printed off 90 pallets. I'm not talking cases. I'm talking pallets of cases. And I'm not going to go into the cost of that, but the shipping costs to take it from Collegedale to St. Louis were nearly $70,000 just to ship it. Okay. St. Louis is a town, and this venue, this conference center, this convention center, is wholly operated by union labor. Okay. So in order to take the pallets off of the tractor trailer with a gas-powered forklift and move them to a storage facility, the union was going to charge us more than three times what the shipping costs were concerned. Nearly $250,000, they quoted us. Just to take pallets off of one trailer and store it in the venue. Okay, now when we got that quote, the board made a decision to cut the delivery in half. We only took 45 pallets of things. And the storage cost, the moving and storage costs were still north of six figures. Now, this begs a lot of questions. Like, why would the general conference select a venue that's wholly operated with extortion union labor? I don't have an answer for that. But it should be asked. We brought in, so to begin, even before we left, the air conditioner in one of the upstairs rental units decided to fail. So Deja's having to manage that. We've got a quote for nearly $100,000 to replace the air conditioning units. And they've been off all week. It hasn't been springtime. The couple that came, Simon and his wife, came from Australia. When Simon got to St. Louis, he got deathly ill. He spent 4 days in bed. Jacques and his wife came from South Africa. They had a personal medical emergency in New York on their layover, which I'm not going to go into the details of that. Friday night, one of my dogs died in its sleep. Oh. I got news Sunday morning, Sabbath morning. Later Sabbath, Tim and Christy got news that one of their good friends from the ACC, a psychiatrist friend of theirs, was killed in an accident at his home. Wow. July 4th, Friday afternoon. I don't know any more details. The press release just said he was killed in an accident at his home. And then Monday afternoon, our ministry was asked to pack up its things and leave the GC. We were told we were no longer welcome, either as a ministry or the individuals representing the ministry. The reason given was, we are not aligned. That's a quote. Your ministry is not aligned. And when asked to provide details, we kept getting the repeat, you're not aligned, you're not aligned, you're not aligned. So the folks, I had to leave Monday at noon. I wasn't part of this mess. This came about mid-afternoon Monday. So the folks remaining had to pack up the remaining product, ship it back, and deal with that fallout. The devil's hard at work opposing our ministry. Now for the good news. The devil is hard at work opposing our ministry, which tells me we're doing something right. We gave away nearly half of our material in the 5 days we were there.
Praise the Lord.
And for those who were there at the San Antonio General Conference a decade ago, it was a very different, we had a very different vibe from the people that came up to our booth. In San Antonio, there were at least one, maybe two people walking around the convention center handing out business cards saying, Tim Jennings is a heretic, the ministry is promoting Satan's views, et cetera, et cetera. And people would come up to the booth and say, hey, we got this card, what's this about? It generated interest. They'd never heard of our ministry. Last weekend, most of the people that came up were people who were either watching us regularly on the internet streaming platforms, or who had somehow found Tim's book, Could It Be This Simple, and read it and were transformed by the principles involved therein, and wanted more of our materials. So our name and reputation is growing in a good way. So the Lord is blessing our ministry. And he's permitting these trials to come on us for, number one, to reveal the character of those opposing us. So those with discernment should be seeing the character revealed of those who... The methods that are used in the opposition of our ministry are not godly methods, both individually and corporately. And it's for the strengthening of our ministry, is to strengthen our characters. 15 years ago, our ministry developed because of similar methods that were used. We were kicked out of the Collegedale Church as a Sabbath school. We would routinely reach 100, 150, 170 people a week. Our YouTube subscriber list is now north of 100,000. In 15 years, our ministry developed because we were removed from the church. Okay? So this is only going to serve to strengthen us. There will be some short-term pain for the ministry as far as cost, et cetera, et cetera. But I think this message is getting ready to go thermonuclear.
Amen.
So I want to thank each of you personally for your support. And those who are watching online, you have my gratitude as well. Any thoughts, any comments, any questions? Yes.
I have a brother-in-law who's attending D.C., and he shared he could not even get up to your booth. It was so crowded.
They were 6 to 7 deep at times, at many times. It was busy.
What was neat about it was it wasn't just anybody. We had pastors coming up and saying they were using this. And we had general conference people come up and say, you know, I will deny that I said this, but we support you.
Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. And people were so appreciative that the information was free. They couldn't believe it. They would start to pick something up and they'd put it back down. How much is this? I said, it's free. How can that be? I said, we want the message out. And a lot of times people pick stuff up and stand there and kind of read it through real quick. And I said, take it. It's free. Take it. Take something of everything. Then when you get home and you rest, and you'll read it and realize that, hey, this is good. You know. So people were so appreciative. It was a wonderful feeling to be part of it. It was.
Yes. Well said. That's correct. Anyone else? Questions? Comments? Brilliant glimpses of the obvious?
Been praying for you since we heard it shut down.
Thank you. All right. Let's look at the lesson. We're doing lesson 4 in the quarterly, the Exodus. And this is entitled The Plagues. From Sabbath's lesson. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Exodus 9:35. This is from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 260. And remember this simple sentence as an overview of the entire process of God and through Moses leading the children out of Israel. The task of Moses would have been much less difficult had not many of the Israelites become so corrupted that they were unwilling to leave Egypt. Now, we're gonna unpack this a little more in subsequent days about the metaphors, biblical metaphor between the Exodus and the last days. But again, from Sabbath's lesson, the farmer was trying to get his donkey to move. The beast wouldn't budge, so the farmer took a thick branch and walloped it. He again spoke to the donkey, who then started moving. When someone asked the farmer why that worked, he replied, well, first you have to get its attention. Putting aside whatever issue one might raise about cruelty to animals, there is a point to be made here. Especially in context of the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, Moses had been giving his marching orders and goes to Pharaoh with God's famous words. I'm not going to try to pronounce that, which is, let my people go. Pharaoh, however, does not want to let God's people go. The scriptures never explicitly explain why Pharaoh was so reluctant. Despite the military threat that the Egyptians feared the Hebrews could pose, most likely, as is often the case with slavery, it was pure economics. They were cheap labor, so he didn't want to lose whatever economic advantages these slaves gave him. Thus, he was going to need some persuasion, not only to get his attention, but also to change his mind. And that's my emphasis. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. It kind of makes sense to me. Was the point of the plagues to get Pharaoh's attention or to change his mind, or was it to get his attention and give Pharaoh the opportunity to change his mind?
Opportunity.
The opportunity. History shows us that he didn't change his mind. And God knew this from the beginning. The bringing of the plagues on Egypt tells us that even God knows the beginning from the end. He still gives us the free will to reject his methods and his laws and suffer the unavoidable outcomes of that rejection. Now, to be fair, the lesson unpacks this clearly in Sunday's lesson, but I'm not sure what the point of the donkey story is. I don't get it. So,
just to get your attention.
If attention needed to be gotten, and minds needed to be persuaded. It was the Israelites and the Egyptians that went with them. It was their attention that needed to be gotten and their persuasion. It wasn't Pharaoh's. Everyone involved here is one of God's children. The children of Israel, Pharaoh, his family, his firstborn, and the Egyptians, the mixed multitude that ended up going out with the Israelites. They were all God's children. And the Egyptian army that came after them, God's children. God foreknew that Pharaoh would temporarily relent only after the death of his firstborn. And even though God loved Pharaoh and gave him every opportunity, Pharaoh alone bears the responsibility for his choices. Sunday's lesson, entitled God versus Gods. Exodus 12:12, quote, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So what kind of judgment is God bringing on Egypt's gods?
A revelation.
To whom?
To all of them. I mean, even the children of Israel, they needed to see that.
Maybe especially the children of Israel.
Yeah.
Ellen White suggests that the children of Israel's adopting of the pagan practices of the Egyptian and the worship of those gods is what led them into slavery in the first place, led them into bondage. Weren't the Israelites and the Egyptians, again, God's children, weren't they brought into a position of judgment specifically, were they to make judgment regarding the differences between God and capital God and lowercase gods? Does this bring any other text to mind?
God's judgment right now.
Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying midair, had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every tribe, every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, sea, and the springs of water. This is a call for us to make a judgment about God, an accurate judgment about God. Is he the designer? Did he design protocols of life? Did he design life to function in harmony with his ways, his methods, his principles, his kingdom of love? Or does he behave like a creature? Does he impose laws? Does he arbitrarily adjudicate and police and enforce and punish these laws? Consider for a minute some of the metaphors regarding the Exodus experience. It has been mentioned before in our class. Stories in Scripture are actual events happening to actual people at a time and a place in history. But they have broader meanings with respect to the cosmic controversy between Jesus and Satan. So, the children of Israel, who do they represent in the metaphor of the Exodus?
The chosen.
I would submit they represent all of humanity. It wasn't until the sanctuary service that they were divided into tribes, with the Levites representing the priesthood of believers, and then the surrounding 12 tribes representing the rest of the world. So the children of Israel are representative of humanity. Fair?
Well, yeah, especially since the mixed multitude with them.
Yeah. So slavery in Egypt, what is that metaphor? What is that symbolic for?
Our slavery to sin of the world.
Thank you. We're all slaves to sin. We all believe lies about God. We were all born with a nature serving self. We're all born terminal. All of humanity. Slavery to sin. What do the plagues represent?
I'm not sure.
The idols.
God removing.
The idols that we have. That we get focused on. A God that can really do something to bring healing in our lives.
Okay, false God constructs that we have grown up with, or we've adopted, or are just seem to be part of our DNA.
Could it also be the removing of God's power to shield us from the results of sin so that we can make a judgment?
I'm struggling with that one a little bit. I think there's also a symbology here of the events. The sorrows, the losses of life, the loss of innocence, the things that affect us along life's path and make us yearn for something better. Okay, because each of the plagues kind of increased in intensity and developed a greater yearning for both the children of Israel and the Egyptians to be gone. It severed the ties in the hearts and minds of certainly the children of Israel I shouldn't say severed. It diminished those ties because those ties remained strong throughout the entire Exodus and the wandering in the desert. There were many times when they say, "Oh, it would have been better. We had better in Egypt. We should have died in Egypt. We missed the flesh pots of Egypt. Why did you bring us here to the wilderness? It would have been better to die in Egypt." So those ties weren't entirely severed, but the plagues instilled a desire for them to leave. Okay, and I think that the plagues are also life's traumas and events, like our ministry's gone through last week, that make us yearn for something better and strengthen our character.
But it also showed God's power as a God. How he was more powerful than any of the gods they had.
Correct. Mm-hmm. And we're going to unpack this later in subsequent lessons. There are a lot of people, well-meaning people, who want to conflate the plagues of Egypt with the plagues of the last days. And there's some significant differences between the two, which we'll get to later. So, and what's the metaphor of the literal exodus, a literal leaving?
Coming out of Babylon.
Yeah. Choice.
Yeah, I mean, it's the point where we decide to follow God's leadership and leave our sinful state. And it's just worth noting that as soon as they left, where did God lead them?
To the wilderness.
Not a rhetorical question. He led them into an area that was surrounded by mountains on either side, an impassable body of water in front of them, and the Egyptian army pursuing them from behind.
Once again, it showed his power because there was no way of escape for them.
Right.
And God was going to lead them through the water.
So God leads us to areas where we will actually feel our need
to build our faith.
Mm-hmm. David describes this as being led through the valley of the shadow of death. They had no choice but to rely on him until who parted the Red Sea?
God.
Thank you. How many people say Moses? It wasn't Moses. Moses was the symbolic vector, but God parted the Red Sea. This is symbolic of what? What's the passing through the Red Sea symbolic of?
Baptism.
Thank you. The baptism, the dying to self, the being reborn. And walking through on dry ground. He leads us into places, events, and relationship that test our and strengthen our faith and our reliance on him. And there are lots and lots of other object lessons through this process, folks. The golden calf, pillar of cloud and fire, God's presence on Sinai, the Sanctuary Theater, Water from the Rock, Wandering in the Desert, the Rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Loss of Faith Before Entering Canaan. All of these things have great meanings and symbols and metaphors for the human experience since the literal Exodus. And many well-meaning Christians want to draw parallels between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues affecting the earth just before Christ comes. So what are some of the key differences between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of the last days? What are some of the key differences? Not a rhetorical question.
The plagues of the last days aren't plagues of gods that we worship.
Okay. It's always one I hadn't written down, but yeah. Anything else?
Who is behind the plagues? Who is doing the
plagues? Who's behind it? Okay, good. Thank you. Yes. God exercised his power to bring about the plagues of Egypt. That was God demonstrating power. He was doing so for a people whose moral development was so stunted that the God that they wanted to believe, they would believe in the God who was the most powerful. That's all they needed to see as far as a deity to worship. Who's got the most power? So God said, all right, I'm going to demonstrate power. It won't work. It will work in the short term. It will get your attention. It will arrest you from a path of self-destruction. But power and might is not how God gets what he wants. We've been over this numerous times in here. But God exercised power to demonstrate that the pagan gods that the Egyptians and some of the Israelites were worshiping were worthless.
You know, he also demonstrated his tolerance of man. I mean, he could have had the firstborn killed right away, but he gave them time, progression. And it was for them to see, I think, his love. To me, when I studied this, it was like it showed God's love more than ever before of mankind, because he was willing to give them time to make a decision.
Exactly. The plagues were merciful in their escalation, in their timing. That's well said. So the plagues that occur before Christ comes occur because when Christ stops using power. I mean, when God stops using his power, he ceases to use power to restrain the forces of darkness. And we're living this right now. We're seeing that the restraints of Satan are being removed. The plagues in Egypt were for the purpose of the transformation of hearts and minds regarding their allegiances and the impotence of Egypt's gods. The end time plagues occur after humans have made a choice to align themselves with either God's methods and governments or Satan's methods and governments.
So are you saying that God doesn't send the plagues? Or that it's Satan?
The plagues before Christ comes?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I don't think that God sends them.
Yeah.
No. I think that it's the restraint of evil being removed. Now, in Revelation symbology, it shows an angel pouring out bowls of wrath, trumpets of wrath, etc. But if you correctly understand what God's wrath is,
yeah.
What is God's wrath?
Letting go.
Letting go. Letting people reap the consequences of their choices. That's the bowl of God's wrath.
So are you saying that the plagues come after everybody has made a decision?
After the sealing, yeah.
So what's the purpose of those plagues? Just to help us just sever our relationship with this world? So there's no more decision making?
I don't think so.
During the plagues.
And you go back and read Revelation 15 and 16. It says they curse God whom they blame the plagues on, but they still don't repent. The people curse God, but they still don't repent. The sun shines and scorches the earth. They gnaw their tongues and curse God, but they still don't repent.
Yeah.
So Yeah. Look at the timing of it. I'm fairly certain that this happens after the sealing, after people have been sealed into. Now, what's the purpose? I don't know.
It's to demonstrate the reality of what's happening.
I think that's probably a good summation of it.
Yeah. So Satan is going to, he chooses the same plagues that were in Egypt?
No.
I don't think it's the same plagues. Some of them are similar. There were boils in Egypt, and there are boils and sores that come out on humanity at the end. So there are some similar threads.
Okay, this is new to me.
Water turning to blood. Go get the remedy version of Revelation 15 and 16 and read through that. Tim has some excellent insights. Yeah. And before you read the remedy Revelation, if you haven't done it yet, read his introduction to Revelation.
Yeah.
He unpacks. He writes Revelation a bit differently than he's written the other New Testament books. Mm-hmm. And he does so with the understanding that most of Revelation is highly symbolic and should be considered highly symbolic unless it's specifically outlined as literal.
Okay.
And many Adventists take Revelation literally.
And it's really good to read. I'm using his book as well as the NIV side by side. And as I read this chapter, I go and look at what he says. This chapter, and it's really good.
Absolutely. Compare multiple translations.
Okay, I understand the plagues in Egypt were sent, and God had a purpose for each one. And it was to say, okay, you want to worship this frog or whatever, you know, to show them that their frogs are worthless. In the end time, I'd always thought of God allowing the plagues to come for a purpose. But I'm not quite getting what you're saying.
I'm saying I don't know the purpose of the last plague. I don't. I mean, if I'm correct, and it's happened after the sealing has happened, I think God still loves the wicked. He still loves the children that have rejected him. I can reason from cause to effect. For those who are saved in heaven and or who are wondering why friends and family are not there with them, God can show evidence. Well, here we are. Their minds and hearts were made up, but even before the plagues of the last days came. Even though they had evidence. Compelling evidence that they were on the wrong path through these plagues, they still didn't change their mind. They still didn't repent.
Mm-hmm. The gates are open.
Well, that's the final piece of evidence of the third coming.
Yeah, the gates are open.
Russell, so there in, I think it's Revelation 7, where the four winds are loosed, and a great multitude comes in, that might be like a little time of trouble because this great multitude comes in and then the great multitude goes through the plagues with those ones that are sealed?
That I don't know.
When we say the sealed, does that mean everybody has made a decision? Or could it be the end time sealing and that's who the Holy Spirit works through to kind of help those people that were in the middle that haven't yet made that decision. They're seeing the two sides and they make that decision. And then the rest of them are sealed. I don't know.
I know in Tim's remedy, when the four winds are loosened, there's a great multitude that come in from the witness uh-huh. of those that have been so settled into the truth about God.
That's the Elijah message, the message, last great message of mercy regarding God's character of love, which is what our ministry is attempting to deliver. The final plagues of my understanding, and if you find evidence that I'm mistaken, please present it. But my understanding is that they happen after hearts and minds have been settled.
I think so. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I would reason that they're being given, that they come about.
Could it be that God is just trying to say, you see, that's what's going to happen when I remove my power? And then he just allows, like, the scene, the full display of everything sinful.
It's
the chaos.
Yeah, it's evidence of how Satan treats his children.
Evidence of Satan.
And those whom, you know, he claims as his own. It's evidence that their hearts and minds were indeed made up. Because if these powerful plagues don't cause a change in behavior, a change in hearts and minds, a change in worship, their characters are fixed already, and it will be evidence for those who are in heaven about why loved ones are not there with them.
Yeah.
He can point back to, well, this is what happened during this process. I allowed Satan freedom.
Yeah.
I allowed men freedom to manipulate the weather, and hearts and minds were not changed. Continue on. The plagues of Egypt function as a method for making the Israelites and Egyptians dissatisfied with the situation and yearning for something better. The end time plagues are an outworking of people's choices in accordance with the laws of God, the design protocols of life and reality, and a revelation of Satan and how he deals with his children. Any other thoughts?
I'm going to study it because this is new to me. Common reason. So, but it does, the point that you made that does make a lot of sense, and what Tim says is that what reason would God have if probation's already closed? It's not going to change anybody's mind to come to him. I'll have to study that out.
And yet God knew that Pharaoh wouldn't change his mind either. And yet he still gave him the opportunity to. So for those who want to argue that, oh, you didn't give me enough opportunity, I mean, he can provide evidence. Well, yeah, I did.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
From the lesson, the upcoming battles were going to be between the living God and Egyptian gods. What made things worse was that Pharaoh considered himself to be one of those gods. The Lord did not fight against the Egyptians or even the nation of Egypt per se, but against their deities. The Egyptians venerated more than 1,500 gods and goddesses. And the biblical text is explicit. Quote, on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Later, it's once again emphasized, this time when Israel's journey from Egypt was recounted, the Lord brought judgment on their gods. So the upcoming battles, well, I want to make this clear, the upcoming battles were going to be between the living God, the Creator, and Satan, a creature. Every false god is simply a manifestation of Satan and his character, or his attempts to misrepresent God's character. And whether it's represented in an idol of stone or wood, or whether it's represented as an obelisk, whether it's represented as a fat guy with his hands on his belly, it doesn't matter what it's represented as. An elephant, a woman with 30 hands, it doesn't matter. Every false god is a representation of Satan and his character, or a misrepresentation of God's character, and Satan trying to project part of his character onto a god construct. So the lesson goes to Payne's in Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday's lessons about singling out which God was being defeated and this, that, and the other. And I'm not going to get into the minutia on that. So there you go. From the bottom of Sunday's lesson. Quote, how can we allow the Lord to have sovereignty over any of the gods seeking supremacy in our lives? Thoughts?
Well, I think also that we are in the process of, like, our gods are different. I mean, our gods are, could be money, could be sex, could be whatever. You can make a god out of it. Anything that you put ahead of God, that's what you make an idol to. And I think God in our life is in the process of teaching us the surrender part, surrendering those things, first acknowledging them. You know, oh, I see this. You know, I'm thinking about money a little bit too much and I'm worrying. And he wants us to surrender completely to him, surrender that God to him. And we're in the process of learning how to trust him, learning how to depend on him. Because when it gets in those plagues, when things get harder, and they're going to get harder, I mean, just a matter of time. Do we trust God right now? Do we trust his methods in our life? And if we know that God loves us supremely, we are going to trust him if we made it a practice every day to trust him. I don't know. Does that answer the question?
I think it's excellent insights. It doesn't answer the question that was asked. How can we allow the Lord to have sovereignty over any of the gods seeking supremacy in our lives? My question is sovereignty the issue?
No.
I don't think it is. I don't think sovereignty is the source of the problem. Was God...
That's like God controlling us.
Okay.
I think sovereignty is a concept that has evolved from an imposed law view of life. Okay. You know, we're used to, oh, the king is sovereign.
Yes.
He's a monarch. He makes the laws. He enforces the laws. He punishes lawbreakers. Okay, I don't think God's sovereignty was ever in question. At the beginning of the great controversy, God's sovereignty wasn't the issue. The issue is over God's law and how it functions.
Okay, makes sense.
So I don't think sovereignty matters. Our concept of sovereignty is simply an imposed law concept.
I think sovereignty is authority over who you allow to have control over you. Authority, sovereignty.
Did you just look that up on a dictionary? Or
no.
Oh, okay. No. Okay.
Sovereignty.
Is that right? I don't know.
Sovereignty means having ultimate authority over everything. So only God is sovereign, no matter what kingdom you're talking about.
Oh, that's good.
Okay.
In the true sense of the word, a lot of people claim the word to be sovereign over a country, but God is the ultimate sovereign over everything. He has control and authority over everything, everything, everything.
I respectfully disagree. He doesn't have
that, which he doesn't.
He doesn't have control over me. I can choose to reject him.
Yeah, that's a point, bro.
And it will break his heart, but I can choose that. So So God is in control of what God's in control of,
right.
Right. Which is himself and the laws that he designed life to operate around.
Correct.
So what gives God, quote, authority is that he designed life to function around a certain set of protocols and laws.
Yeah.
Yeah. We call them laws, but the design protocols.
Yeah.
And as creatures, we simply make up rules.
Yeah.
So what gives God his authority is his creatorship. When humans hear the term sovereignty, when we hear terms justice, when we hear term it was accounted, accredited, et cetera, we automatically, our minds automatically go to a imposed legal construct. At least mine does. Just because environment I've operated in. I operate in a world, in a city, that in a county that imposes laws on me. Says I have to pay taxes. Says I have to drive a certain rate of speed. Says I have to come to a full stop before I turn right at a red light. And the list goes on and on. So. I think understanding the distinction between design law and imposed law eliminates the need to argue about sovereignty.
When people say, well, God's in control of all of this, okay, well, God gives us the freedom to make choices within that. So this concept of, well, God's in control of everything, you know, that's how do you want to talk about what that means.
Well, again, I think God's in control of what God controls, which is himself and the laws that govern life.
He controls his laws, which is the law of freedom.
Yeah, and he didn't control Pharaoh.
Yeah.
He doesn't control you or me.
And that's the process of growth. Where we see beyond the authority of a parental figure controlling to seeing God as a God of love that gives us freedom.
Right.
We can choose to go the way of God.
And he didn't control Satan.
He didn't, thank you. That was my next comment. He didn't control Lucifer. Or Adam and Eve. You know, God controls what God controls.
Yeah.
From a lesson, it's over Monday's lesson, Who Hardened Pharaoh's Heart. Now, we went over this 2 weeks ago when Tim was here, but it bears repeating because there's still many that believe that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So let's unpack this. From a lesson, 9 times in Exodus, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to God, and it lists all the texts there. Another 9 times, Pharaoh is said to have hardened his own heart. There's a list of texts. Who hardened the king's heart? Was it God or Pharaoh himself? It's significant in the Exodus story of the 10 plagues. Each of the first 5 plagues, Pharaoh alone was the agent of his heart hardening. Thus, he initiated the hardening of his own heart. From the 6th plague on, however, the biblical text states it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. What all this means is that God strengthened or deepened Pharaoh's own choice, his willful action, as God told Moses he will do. And again, that's my emphasis. Did God strengthen or deepen Pharaoh's choices?
He gave Pharaoh a chance to make a choice.
Freedom.
Many opportunities, yes. Thank you. So I don't think that God strengthened or deepened Pharaoh's choices.
That's the natural result of making...
Right.
Thank you.
Deepening our...
Right.
We went over this last week. Let's revisit it, the law of truth. And I included a link to Tim's blog on the design laws in my notes. The law of truth. You can never avoid the truth. You can only delay the day you deal with it. When truth is embraced and accepted, it displaces lies and frees a person from fear and misunderstanding, elevating and ennobling the individual. Truth builds together into beliefs and constructs and perspectives that form our understanding of reality, leading us back to trust in our Creator God. In trust, we open our hearts and experience the indwelling of the Spirit of God that transforms and ennobles us to be beings of love rather than beings of selfishness. All truth comes from God, and if followed, will lead back to God. That's from our website, Unpacking the Law of Truth. Now, there are many insights from Ellen White that went into this distillation of it, but that's not a quote from Ellen White. It's from our website. That's what happens when we embrace and accept truth. When we reject truth, when truth is rejected, our understanding is confused, our mind is damaged, and our heart is hardened. And we slowly become less capable of understanding reality, the truth of God's kingdom and the world around us. Such individuals will one day face the truth, but it will be painful and destructive to them as they still hate the truth and want to flee from it, even begging for the mountains and the rocks to hide them from reality. So, who hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Pharaoh
hardened his own heart.
Yeah.
Who designed the law of truth?
God.
Okay. This is why God is credited or blamed in some cases for hardening Pharaoh's heart. God created the law of respiration. And if you tie a plastic bag around your head, you can say that you violated the law of respiration. Or you say God let you violate the law of respiration. It was ultimately your choice to tie the plastic bag around your head. It was Pharaoh's choice to repeatedly reject increasing revelations of truth. And understand the first two plagues were reproduced. Turning the water to blood and the bringing the frogs out of the Nile. The Egyptian magicians reproduced those. But when the third plague came around, they were unable to do that. And the magicians and sorcerers said, "This is the finger of God." And from that point on, the magicians and sorcerers tried to convince Pharaoh to let him go. Once truth is rejected, greater truth has a very difficult time swaying a person. And truth, with a capital T, eternal truth, is infinite. You know, there are three different types of truth. You guys know the three types of truth? There's eternal truth, capital T. This is truth that was true in eternity past, eternity future. God is love. That's an eternal truth. He's been love in all eternity past. He will be love all eternity future. There's objective truth. This is the scientific truth. Now, objective truth is time dependent. 150 years ago, it was true that man cannot fly under his own power. Now, the Montpelier brothers had heated a air balloon and had flown, but they were subject to the wind. They couldn't direct where they're going. It wasn't until the Wright brothers at Kitty Hawk that mankind flew under its own power. That's not true today. Today, you can go get on a plane and be halfway around the world in 15 hours. 150 years ago, what was true 150 years ago is not true today. Okay, so that's part of scientific objective truth. The greater our understanding of science is, the objective truth changes. 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's objective truth. And then there's subjective truth. This is where civilization seems to be headed, towards subjective truth. This is situational truth. What's true in one situation may not be true in another situation. And we've devolved into, well, that's your truth. My truth is different. Okay? We're devolving objective reality to subjective reality. Man can be a woman. A woman can be a man. Yay! This is not true. Okay? Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. All right. Well, right at 11 o'clock. So in Tuesday through Thursday's lesson, the lesson, you know, brings out some points about the different gods. Go read the lesson if you want to unpack some of that. I included in my notes something from the teacher's lesson. The author compiled like 12 bullet points, 13 points and patterns that he recognized in the plagues, which I thought were pretty interesting. We don't have time to go over those. But get my notes. It's in there. Or download a copy of the Teacher's Quarterly and dig into that. There's some interesting patterns that the author described and noted regarding the first nine plagues. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll have a break, and I'll attempt to do the Q&A. Yeah, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your sending your spirit today to guide our study. We thank you for the watch, care, and protection on our ministry. Please continue to use us as instruments to hasten your coming. Transform hearts and minds and characters and get them ready for your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.